Well, we've come to lift up the Lord, haven't we? Come to praise the Lord. He's worthy. What else is fit for a king than to praise the king and bow before him and lift him up and glorify the Lord this morning? And so we want to do that today. We want to do it all throughout the upcoming year and just lift up the name of the Lord and praise him. But let's read this morning, beginning with verse number 37 there in John. And I'm just going to read down to verse 39 and stop there this morning. Verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Amen. We can stop there this morning. I want to talk about rivers of living water today. Amen. Rivers of living water. As we go through this text this morning, I'm going to do something that I don't do as much. I don't like to break a verse down to the extent to where it just gets burdensome. But I want to do that, if you'll just bear with me a little bit on the first part of this verse. And we'll start off slow, and hopefully we'll gain steam and pick up a little bit toward the end. And I don't want the verse to die the death of a thousand qualifications, but I do want to look at it closely, because as our Lord tells us, just starting off here, in the last day, that great day of the feast. And let's just kind of hang out there for a second. And I'll just tell you, as I started off looking through this, particularly yesterday morning, and trying to get the setting here of this particular text for us. It's one of those things, when you start heading down that road, it just, you'll go here and then you'll go there, and then it's just never ending. It just keeps on going, especially when you start looking at the particularly here the feast days and what was being represented here, as it says, on the last day, that great day of the feast. So this great day, if you will, let's try to get our hands around. And I'm not just doing it to fill time this morning, but I think it's going to help us in our understanding of what Jesus was saying as he stood and give this great invitation. It says it's the great day, that it would be the last day of the feast. The feast that's spoken of here would be the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's where we start down this road, trying to get a little bit of understanding. If you're like me, I've studied the feast days at times, and I'll get a pretty good grasp on what they were. But, you know, it's just one of the things, when you don't go there often, you sort of begin to forget, you know. And so I've got to go back and remind myself of what these feasts were, and maybe not so much what they represent wholly, but get a feel for what the setting was when our Lord said these great words. So this great feast, this Feast of Tabernacles, it was the last of the three major feasts for which all, particularly males of Israel, were required to travel to the temple at Jerusalem. This was the last of the three feasts, those three main feasts, that they had to leave their homeland, leave where they were, and travel, if at all possible, to Israel, to Jerusalem, and to celebrate this feast. The other two would be the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, or the Feast of the Harvest, and the third one here being the Feast of Tabernacles, also known as the Feast of Booths, or as the Feast of Ingathering. It may be helpful for you if you go with me this morning. So I don't often tell you to do this, but if you could just put a bookmark there and go all the way back to the Exodus and find Exodus chapter number 23, And I want to read through these feasts just so you kind of see what this setting is. And I'll go ahead and start reading. I'm reading from Exodus 23, verse number 14. As I said, I'm just kind of work my way through this slowly. And hopefully, you know, we'll pick up some steam as we get through here. But look at this feast that, or these three feasts here, Exodus 23, beginning with verse number 14. And before I read this, let me just say that if we were to take the time to do this, these Jewish feasts, or these here would be, I guess, an Israelite feast, or the children of Israel, and these feasts that were instituted by God represented a true, right? We have the type. And then we have the antitype, or we have the thing, and then what the thing represented. And I'm saying that for people that maybe not be familiar with what these feasts were for. They often were a time of celebration, just like we just come out of the time of Christmas, and you just celebrated. Probably you had meals, if you could get together with your families, you did. And you look forward to that. It was a set time of every year, just like we just came through. And that's what these feasts were. They were a set time that the children of Israel would get together, and on three of these main feasts would have to travel back to Jerusalem to celebrate. But it was a time of rejoicing. Look at verse 14. Three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded thee in the time appointed of the month Abib. For in it thou camest out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. And the feast of the harvest, the first fruits of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field. So we had the feast of unleavened bread, representing when the Lord brought them out of Egypt, brought the children of Israel out of Egypt with haste. And, you know, they had to eat of the unleavened bread. And so that was a feast that was instituted. The feast of the harvest that was given at the time of the first fruits of their labor. And the feast of ingathering, or the feast of booths that we're looking at here this morning, which is in the end of the year when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. Three times in the year all the males shall appear before the Lord God. And as you can imagine, just because it mentions all males here, it was likely families would travel all the way into the region. And it would be husbands and wives together, children, a time of celebration. And Leviticus 23, look there, if you will, because this is speaking specifically about this Feast of Booths, or this Festival of the Tabernacles. Leviticus 23 and verse number 33, that Leviticus 23 actually breaks down each of the feasts, but I'm going to spare you the other two this morning. We're going to look at the Feast of Booths here, or the Festival of Booths, and you'll understand what that term means as we get through this here. Verse 33, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles. For 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. So it would be a Sabbath on that first day. 7 days ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the 8th day shall be an holy convocation unto you. And ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and ye shall do no servile work therein. So this 8-day feast would start with the Sabbath, and it would end with the Sabbath. It would be a time of celebration, a time of giving God praise. This Feast of Booths, as it's called, known to us also as the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the 7th and last festival of the biblical calendar, as we just read there in Leviticus 23. It was also known as, in the Hebrew, Sukkot. And you may run across that phrase sometime if you hear some Messianic Jew or someone trying to break down the festivals and what they mean. They will use that Hebrew term, Sukkot. God wanted the Israelites to observe this festival, and they observed it by living in a temporary shelter, and the shelter would be made from, basically, it would be formed out of these branches, if you will, and representing how that God had provided a dwelling place for the children of Israel in their 40-year wanderings in the wilderness. All right, and so it was a time to remember this. Sukkot was a time of rejoicing. It was at this time in ancient Israel, they would gather their harvest together. It was harvest season, and they would give praise to God for providing for them for, of course, the past year and then the upcoming year. So really, when we think about New Year's, it's a good time for us to do that, isn't it? Think about what God has done for us, but then also giving God praise, knowing that he's going to provide for us in the upcoming year. All right, so these special times. Now, Leviticus 23, skipping down to verse 39 there, because this is that same period. You'll see it here also in the fifth day of the seventh month. All right, so we're at the same time of the calendar year. When you have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. Remember, we read back there where they would do no servile work, right? And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees and the boughs of fig trees and willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. So on the first day of this holiday, the people would pick their best fruits. They would take their branches. They would take their palm leaves, and they would, holding those branches on Sukkot or on this Feast of Tabernacles, they were given praise for the harvest that the Lord had provided for them. But then they would also take these branches and they would form these booths, and many still do this today. You can probably Google it if you want to and see, you know, the Jews that still celebrate this festival in this manner, that they'll make and they'll you know, put up their tents and they'll, you know, sleep out there under the stars, and that's how they even today still celebrate this. But the eighth day is sort of the, I guess, the climax of the festival on the eighth day. And there's some things that go on the eighth day. If you could go back to the time of Christ and to the time of John 7 as we're reading here, you'd see a city that was packed with people. There'd be a parade where people were just gathered together. And they would fill the streets, and they would just, really, it was a time of celebration. That's where we're at here in John chapter number 7. Now, as it says here in our text, that on the eighth day, so we're at the final day of this, and really the eighth day sort of stands to itself. It's sort of a holiday to itself. You had the 7 days, but then you had this eighth day. So it was more of a celebration unto itself. The Hebrew for it is called Hoshana Rabbah, which actually means the great Hosanna. And so that day was sort of a celebration in itself. And so the people were gathered together, but not far from the temple. Now, this is important. The people would hear the sounds of the rams and the goats and the lambs being prepared for the morning sacrifice. As we just read there in Leviticus and Exodus about the sacrifices that would be given. So it was at this time in the temple that the priest would lead his own parade. Now, it's important to note this morning that this is more of, I guess, an extra biblical description of what took place there during this 8-day celebration, and particularly here on the 8th day. I found this in several references. That this was added into the celebration as it went on. And it was even added before the time of Christ. And so that was likely what was going on here, that there would be a time that the priest would exit the temple through the water gate. Now, if you're like me, and this is where I started down those trails, right? Because I was like, okay, I know about the water gate. What is the water gate? Not that water gate, another water gate. So what is the water gate? So I had to go find out particularly what the water gate was. And so here's what I found for you. The water gate was located about halfway up the east side of the city of Jerusalem. This water gate, or this gate, faced the Kidron Valley, and it also faced the main water source for the city of Jerusalem, the Gihon Spring. And the Gihon Spring, that term Gihon actually means a rushing or a bursting forth, if you will. It would be in contrast to like a settled dead stream, or if you're familiar with the land of Jordan, they have over there what's called the Dead Sea. And if you know anything about the Dead Sea, I can remember as a young kid, there was this man that would go all over the world, and he'd come back, and I think I've shared it with you before, and he would show us these films. I'm that old. It was the big reel-to-reel films, and he would come into our school, and he would set up his projector, and he would show us these films, and I remember particularly him being in the Dead Sea, and he was floating there of his own accord, no inner tube or anything, just sitting floating. He had a saucer and a cup, and he was drinking from his cup there with the saucer located on his leg, and his whole point was he wasn't sinking, because this Dead Sea has so much salt or saline, I guess it is, and other minerals that the human body just floats. And the whole purpose, because of the Dead Sea, has no outlet. It just is an inlet. And if you've been in church long enough, you've heard that preached at some point, wouldn't you? And matter of fact, it'd probably be a good time to mention it today. And so it's in contrast to a flowing water or a living water. And so the stagnant water of the Dead Sea, well, this Gihon Spring was the very opposite of that. It was the main water source for the city of Jerusalem. And if you know anything about your Bible, you know that this aqueduct or this canal was designed and put in place by King Hezekiah. You remember that? That he had, when he was the king of the land, that he had created these aqueducts. You can read that in 2 Chronicles 22 and 30. About the water system that King Hezekiah had put in place. And this water carried water and was the main water source into the city of Jerusalem. Well, the people would leave there and they would go on down to this rushing water, and they would bring the water back through the water gate. Well, also, it's that same water system that fed the pool of Siloam. Now, we're familiar with that, right? Remember the blind man where our Lord put mud upon his eyes and told him to go wash? He goes to the pool of Siloam, washes, and comes back seeing. Well, during this time of celebration on the eighth day, the priest would exit the temple through the water gate, and he would be carrying a golden pitcher. He would walk several hundred yards to the pool of Siloam to fill this pitcher of water. Now, accompanied with him would be musicians and people singing praises, and a time of celebration. The priest would gather the water. The whole group would march back to the temple, and the priest would take the water from the pitcher and spill it on the altar where the animals were sacrificed. And that's what was added later on in this time of celebration. And it's also reported that they would quote from Isaiah 12, "Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation." So this is the setting. This is the scene. Now, so that's the last day of the great feast. Now, I want you to see something here. And as I said, I was going to break this down to exhaustion this morning. But look what it says here. Jesus stood and cried, saying. Now, there were times when the Bible says that Jesus spoke. There were times when he would speak to a certain individual. There were times when he would have a dialogue with his disciples. They would be seated on a mountainside, or they'd be out in a field somewhere, just a small group of them. But this setting this morning is literally thousands of people. And as I was reading this text, I attempted to do it just as Jesus would have done it, in a sense of his voice. Because he's not speaking here. He's crying out. And if you look at the Greek for that word, it means just that he stood and cried. Or he shouted out. Now this is strange, because we're not going to do this, but you can do it on your own later on. If you go back to the earlier part of this chapter, you'll find where Jesus, his disciples, wanted him to come into Jerusalem in the time of the feast and celebrate openly and to make himself known unto the people. And said, you know, don't do this in secret. People that do this, don't do it in secret. You're going to do it openly. And our Lord told them, he said, my time's not yet. It's not my time to do that. And so he sent them on to the feast. But then the text tells us that Jesus himself came behind them secretly. Why? Because it wasn't his time yet. His time what? Well, if you think about how it carries out over the next 30 days, and as we come into the next, we're coming into April, March and April, where we look at the crucifixion, and this is well before that, you'll find it being more openly as he enters into Jerusalem, and you see the results of that he was taken prisoner, but his time was not yet. And so he enters into Jerusalem secretly, which makes this even a little more startling. As he sat there and he beheld the events that were taking place, he beheld the group that was coming back, and they say that also the priest, as he carried that water back from the pool of Siloam and he carried it back into the place of the sacrifice, that he would be crying out, Hosanna, save us. As he would pour out that water upon that sacrifice, there's even some that say it was a mixture of water and blood. And so there our Lord is secretly in this setting, watching the water, seeing the pouring out, watching the parade of people. And it's there where I thought about the scripture. You remember when he cleansed the temple, and his disciples saw how he had drove out the money changers with the whip, and they remembered the psalm. It says that the Bible says that his disciples remembered the psalm that said, the zeal of my Father's house has eaten me up. What that tells me is that when he saw what was going on in that temple, he was so taken by the zeal of the Lord, and that he grabbed the whip and began to drive them out. I don't want to add to the text this morning, but it feels the same way as our Lord sat there and he stood up. The Bible says he stood and he cried, and he says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He got some attention, didn't he? To this point, he's been off to the side. To this point, he's had dialogue, but it hasn't been as open as it is here. He's had dialogue with it, and you can read it throughout the chapter there. But here he begins to cry out as he stood, and he gives this invitation. There's a number of invitations given in Scripture. And even here in John, you can find many of the invitations that go throughout the ministry of our Lord. I think it was, I read John MacArthur where he said he doubted that there were, whether a day went by in his ministry in which he didn't invite people to salvation, to the kingdom, to the forgiveness of sin and eternal life. But he stands And he cries out, and he gives the invitation. Now, the invitation is to come and drink of the water of life. I want to do this because this is where we begin to break down the text, because he says this, if any man. Now, I love that. And I want to say to this, I like the way one writer put it. He said, this is an open invitation. Amen. Isn't that good news to know this morning? It's an open invitation. If you're sitting there and you're hearing these words, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. You do not have to wonder, is this invitation for me? Because I will submit to you this morning, this is indeed an open invitation for any man. And I refuse to qualify that term man. It means man, as in humanity, all peoples. If any man, it's our Lord's invitations were usually open. I looked down through a few of them here yesterday, and I found here in Matthew 11:28 where our Lord said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 16:24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Maybe the most familiar verse throughout Scripture, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 6:51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. John 10:9, I am the door, by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. So there's the first part. It is indeed an open invitation. And so here it is, the recognized need. So we've got the open invitation. Now let's look at the recognized need. If any man thirst... Jesus says, are you thirsty? If any man is thirsty, when you think about thirst, thirst is a conscious craving. You know when you're thirsty, don't you? I don't really need you. You're thirsty. Are you thirsty? You need a drink, you know? I don't need someone to tell me that, right? I know when I'm thirsty. Now, the thirst that he's talking about here this morning, it's not a natural thirst. He's talking about a thirsty soul. He's talking about a longing for deliverance, a longing for hope, a longing for peace, a longing for forgiveness, for salvation, for deliverance from the power of sin. If any man is thirsty, or if any man thirsts, so it starts with a craving. People that come to our Lord, they come because they're thirsty. Man, so he recognizes the need. If you remember when Peter was preaching there on the day of Pentecost, he began to preach about repentance. And as he began to talk about all that those people that were listening had done to our Lord, and the conviction began to hit them, it says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What can we do? We recognize this thirst. We recognize the need. What shall we do? Remember the Philippian jailer there when Paul and Silas were in that prison break? And there he was thinking that the whole prison had escaped, and there's Paul and Silas. Do yourself no harm. We're all here. The jailer said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And so we recognize the need. If any man, open invitation, thirst, there's the need. Let him come unto me. I told you we were going to break this verse down good. Let him come unto me. It represents an approach to the Lord. Now, okay, in all fairness, in the day of Christ, you could have physically gone to where he was. You could have been like his disciples that left their nets and followed Jesus, right? We don't come unto him that way now, do we? Because we can't say at this geographical location we find Christ. But it is a move that we make toward Jesus. Come unto me, he said. Come unto me and you'll find rest. Now, as we've broke down this text, I think the same could be done for each of the invitations that we read a little earlier. Matthew 11:28, for example, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So we're doing that with this particular one, but the same could be done for all of them. So it's moving toward Christ as the only source of your need, or the only one that can meet the need. If you've got a thirsty soul, there's only one that can satisfy that thirst, and that's if we come unto Christ. If we believe on him as the scripture has said, and that's what our Lord tells us. He said, if you believe on me as your scripture, he that believeth on me, verse 38, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But we've got to make that move toward him. So the only qualification this morning that you have to have, the only qualification that Scripture gives that you must have to come unto Jesus is what? Thirsty. You just have to be thirsty. You don't have to get your affairs in order. You don't have to, you know, live good for 3 days and then you can come to him. You don't have, you just stay, you recognize your thirst, you come unto Jesus. And he promised us we'll find rest, didn't he? So we move. So we have the thirst. I can't help but think of those that Jesus spoke about that were sick but didn't know they were sick. You know, there's people that have a need, they don't know they have a need. There were those of Jesus' day that, you know, we don't need a physician. Jesus said, I came for the sick. Right? They that are whole don't need a doctor. But they that are sick. Shell and I got in the conversation the other day, and just thinking particularly about, I'll just be careful how I describe them, but there are some folks that I know outside of here that they're hard to reach with the gospel because they're church people. That's some of the hardest people to reach with the gospel, isn't it? I mean, it's church folk. Because being church ain't the same thing as being saved, is it? I mean, you can sit on a church pew. You can be interested in church. You can be interested even in Jesus. You can be interested. You can like the worship songs. You can even like the preaching a little bit. But you've got to come unto Jesus. I mean, you've got to make that move. You've got to make that move toward him. And there's a promise. He says, if you'll come unto me, I will in no wise cast you out. He won't refuse you. I love that. I tell you, when I think about when the Lord called me and I came unto him, and if there's ever a doubt that might come into your mind, don't doubt, because he will receive you. And then he says this, and as many as receive him, to him gave them power to become the sons of God. So not only will he receive you, you'll be his child. And you can call him Father. And that's the only way you can call him Father. I know there's a certain way where, you know, all of mankind gets the breath of life from the Lord, but we can only call him Father if we come through the door. He says, come unto me, and then he says this, and drink. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. So, it's a suitable response, isn't it? You're thirsty, you find water, and you drink. It makes no sense if you're in a dry desert and you're dying of thirst, and there you find this oasis, and you go down and you sit beside that oasis, and you're just sitting there. You're like, man, that is such beautiful water. That is just great. And then you're sitting around, there's other people that come, they just start drinking. Look at all those people drinking. It is so nice to be around a lot of people drinking. And you just sit there in your thirst, and you never drink. And Jesus says, come unto me and drink. Amen. Why? Because you need the life-giving water. Right? You need that thirst to be quenched. It's not enough just to sit around the oasis. You've got to drink from the water. He said, come unto me and drink. That's the right response. Now, this is not the only time our Lord uses this analogy of water and drinking. If you remember the woman at the well, right? That was a proper setting to do that. There's this well that they come to, and he uses very much the same language with her. And we find it in John 4 and 14. He says this, but whosoever drinketh of the water. I like that, because he doesn't say whosoever setteth beside the water. He said, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. That sounds like some water that I want. And that's what the woman said. Lord, give me this water. Give me this water to drink. And so we've got to drink. Let's read it again. If any man thirst, there it is, let him come unto me and drink. How do I drink? Well, he tells us, verse 38, he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now, I should be shouting this still, just because that's still the setting, but I'm going to save your ears this morning. I was listening to a man preaching on the internet the other day, and it's just one of those short clips, and it was actually the guy that I'd mentioned earlier about the guy down in the coal mines of West Virginia. Well, I'm still watching him, and I watched him preaching. He was actually preaching in church this time, and he is yelling. I mean, he is like old school, getting it done, just letting it fly. And there was people that were commenting, what is this craziness? Jesus never yelled. And I had just finished going through this, and I was like, oh, how wrong you are. Hey, because there were some. Now, he might not have been as, you know, Kentucky, West Virginia mountain yelling, but he was yelling enough to be heard. And so I still should be doing that as I read this, but I'll just spare you a little bit of it this morning. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now, I know I've said it before, but every time I see that phrase, as the scripture hath said, what does that make us want to do? Go find it, right? Because if he says the scripture says, then I want to go see where the scripture said it. And so while I can't find an exact quotation from Old Testament scripture, there are several that connect water with that of the Spirit's outpouring. And I think there's one in particular that fits here probably better than others, but we can find Isaiah 44 and 3. I'll just read that. You don't have to turn here. Here the prophet Isaiah says, "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. Out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water." Isaiah 58 and 11, I think this is probably more likely. "And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered ground, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not." That's what our Lord's talking about here. When he's talking about the Spirit, when he's talking about the pouring out of the Holy Ghost upon a believer, he says that there'll be, your soul will be satisfied in drought. Now, I appreciate how Isaiah puts that in the leadership of the Spirit of God, because he lets us know there may be times of drought. 2025 may hold a drought for you. I don't know. I've already depressed you enough with that this morning. But God has promised that there'll be water and your soul would be satisfied in the midst of a drought. And he'll make your bones, make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. Ezekiel says this, Ezekiel 36:24, "For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all the countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you." And here it is, you know this, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." That is a promise from God in this new covenant that we're living in today. He says, I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to give you a new spirit. I'm going to take out that old stony heart that you've been struggling with and give you a heart of flesh and cause you to walk in my statutes. Amen. Stop trying to live for God on your own. You're just not going to be good enough. You can't get it done. In my opinion, that's what the whole of Matthew 5 and 6 is. It's our Lord letting a whole lot of people know you've been trying to live this by yourselves. You've not even attained unto the level of righteousness. You think just because you don't commit adultery, you've done fine. But I'm going to tell you, if you even think on a woman, you've committed it in your own heart. See, they had this level of holiness and righteousness that was here. And as long as I don't do it, then I'm fine. But our Lord comes, preaches, and says, see what? It's not enough not to do it. If you're even thinking about it, if you're letting it control your mind, then you've already sinned. Here's the level of righteousness. Now, if you were listening to his message that day on the side of that mountain, you'd have gone around thinking, Lord, have mercy. I was having enough problems just not thinking it or doing it. Now I can't even think it. But then here comes our Lord with a promise. If you're thirsty, come to me and drink, and I'll give you a new heart, and I'll give you a new spirit, and out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. I'll cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Now, I love that phrase, rivers of living water. That term rivers just really implies an abundance. And that abundance, now, we could really get off on a rabbit trail here, but we're running out of time, so I'm not going to do it. But that abundance is not just for you. Amen. That's not just so you can have rivers of water, but it's to flow out of the life of a believer, benefiting not only yourselves, but all those around you. So the saving of our soul is not only for our benefit. Man, it's for the benefit. And if you look throughout history, and this is where I don't want to get off on this morning, but if you look at throughout history, I know we've said it 100 times before, but so often people forget it because, you know, Christianity gets accused or blamed for, you know, whether it be the holy wars or something. You can't take Christianity corrupted and use it as a standard. We got to go back to the Word of God, don't we? We got to go back to how it's given to us in Scripture. And man may take it and corrupt it and misuse it and abuse it. But when we look at Christianity in its fullness, and we look at it in its trueness, if you will, true religion, undefiled before God, is this. When we look at it undefiled, the influence it has in our world is just amazing. I mean, the impact that Christianity has had is just we have civilization today because of the impact of Christianity and believers. Many of our laws that defend life and that support judgment and righteousness is because of the influence of Christ in the heart of believers. And so the world kind of gains from that, whether they want to admit it or not. But our Lord's point, his point was that it isn't water on a sacrificial altar that cleanses your sins. It's the sacrifice that he will provide. As the Gihon Springs supplied the pool of Siloam, from which the water was drawn that was being poured upon the sacrifice, a seemingly endless supply of water, so would the Holy Spirit supply the believer with the true life-giving water. And again, from Isaiah 58 and 11, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, or like a spring of water whose waters fail not. I mean, that should describe a believer, shouldn't it? Amen? Whose waters fail not. You shouldn't have to come in here every Sunday morning to get amped up. All right, that water should just be flowing through our lives as a believer. Man, we come together because, you know, we receive from the fellowship, we receive from the preaching of the Word of God, the worship songs, and all we receive from that, but that water's got to flow Monday through Friday as well, doesn't it? Amen. It needs to. And so can you just kind of picture what Jesus, as he stood up, as the priests were pouring the water, please God, save us, please God, rescue us. And there's Jesus that stands up and said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. How? Living water, quickening water, life-giving water. As he told the woman at the well, he said, if you knewest the gift of God and who it is that said unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest ask of him, and he would have given thee living water. It speaks of that gushing, like the Gihon Spring there. It speaks of the gushing or the fountains or a running stream. Whosoever drinketh the water that I shall give him shall never thirst again. It's not that stagnant pond. It's not the Dead Sea where the water just comes in and stops and is entrapped there. It's a living water that's flowing through the life of the believer. The believer receives from it, is nourished by it, but then also it goes out into our world. Amen. And impacts those around him. Living water. Isn't it great to know that our Lord has promised us life? Life. And he said, you'll have life and you'll have it more abundantly. Thief cometh not but to steal, to kill, destroy. I am come that they might have life. So Christ's claim is to give us life. How can this be, you ask? Well, I'm glad you asked, because it's there in verse 39. How can I be a channel? Me, a channel? Come on. I don't even like to talk to people. How can I be a channel? Verse 39 says this, but he's talking about the living water. He says, but this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So he's talking about the Holy Spirit. How can you be a channel? When the Holy Spirit gets a hold of your life. Amen. When that new heart and that new spirit is taking hold of our lives. As Jesus stood there before his ascension, there after his resurrection, he was then and there with his disciples, and he told him this. He says, you'll receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses. You're going to receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Amen. Have we been serving God so long that we forgot about the power? Man, let's remember the power, the dunamis, right? The power of the Holy Ghost, just as he told his disciples. He says, it's expedient for me that I go away. If I don't go away, the Comforter will not come. But if I go away, I will send you another Comforter, another of the same. Amen. I will send him unto you. I was listening to this song this morning that came to my mind. It was by the Perrys. It's kind of an older song, maybe. Maybe 15, 20 years ago, and it was Come Thirsty. And it says this, have you wandered in the desert? I'm not going to sing it, I'm going to read it. Have you wandered in the desert seeking refuge too long? Have the sands of disappointment hidden your heart's song? A refreshing spring is flowing for your parched and barren soul. Come and drink the cup of mercy, for it makes the sinner whole. And the chorus says this, come thirsty. Amen. Come thirsty. Jesus says, if you're thirsty, come unto me and drink. And I'll promise you this, out of your belly shall flow rivers, an unlimited supply of living water. And I guess what's sort of implied there, when I think about this living water, what's implied is a fruitfulness, a fruitful life, a fruitfulness where, as our Lord had promised us, that we would bring forth fruit. That over there in Revelation 22, it talked about the fruit. Tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. I love that. Amen. That tree bore fruit every month, 12 months out of the year, fruit. There wasn't a month went by that there weren't fruit found on the tree. You know what that's describing? That's describing the life of a believer. Amen. Fruit proceeding out of our life, and the leaves are for the healing of the nations. Thank God for that fruit this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. God, we thank you for the living water. God, that we were thirsty, and we came, Lord, unto you, and we drank. And God, you have quenched our thirst, and we are so thankful for that this morning. And God, may we, Lord, be conduits. You haven't called us to be buckets, Lord. You've called us to be conduits. And we just pray that, Lord, that living water would just flow from us. God, that the joy of the Lord would just be a testimony to our world in a time when so many people seem discouraged, they seem like there's no joy. Lord, let us be a city set on a hill that cannot be hid. Not an artificial joy, not a glad handing, just because we feel like that's what we need to be. But Lord, a genuine, true joy, Lord, that stems and comes from a relationship with you, God, a close walk with you, God, that comes from time spent with you, time on our knees, God, calling out to you, Lord God, time here together with the people of God, being nourished, being built up, being encouraged. Lord, let that joy flow from our lives. We thank you for the living water that we'll never thirst again. We ask it in Jesus' name we pray. Amen, amen. Let's all stand to our feet this morning and let's sing together as Shell Worships leads us.